God's Part, The Foundation. On a rainy November morning, Alan and Jean Hitchcock arrived at my office to work through their financial problems in an attempt to save their marriage. Although Alan and Jean were Christians, they had never been exposed to the biblical perspective of money. They were grateful for their beautiful two-story brick house in suburban Orlando, their two late-model automobiles, and their other possessions. Both felt they had worked hard for what they had, and they earned the right to enjoy the good life. However, after financial pressures threatened their standard of living, their lack of contentment surfaced in a major marital crisis. There was a serious lack of communication about their family finances. Now, Alan and Jean both had their own opinions on how to spend the family income, and they'd never been able to discuss the subject without ending up in an argument. They were close to losing everything to their creditors. So when I sat down with Alan and Jean on the Friday after Thanksgiving, they were motivated to learn what the Bible says about money. The Bible teaches there are two distinct parts to the handling of our money, the part that God plays and the part that we play. I believe that most of the confusion relating to the handling of money arises from the fact that these two parts aren't really clearly understood. Now, God's part is the foundation of contentment. In the Bible, God calls himself by more than 250 names, and the name that best describes God's part in the area of money is Master. This is the most important chapter of the entire book because how we view God determines how we live. For example, after losing his children and all his possessions, Job was still able to worship God. He knew the Lord, and he knew the Lord's role as master of those possessions. Similarly, Moses forsook the treasures of Egypt and chose to suffer mistreatment with the people of God. Both Job and Moses knew the Lord and accepted his role as master. Well, let's examine what the Bible has to say about God's part in three crucial areas: ownership, control, and provision. The Bible clearly states that God is the owner of everything. Psalm 24, verse 1 tells us, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains." Scripture even reveals specific items that God owns. Leviticus 25:23 identifies him as the owner of all the land. Here's what it says: "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine." Haggai 2:8 reveals that "the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." And in Psalm 50, verse 10, the Lord tells us, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills." The Lord is the creator of everything, and he's never transferred the ownership of his creation to people. In Colossians 1, verse 17, we're told that in him all things hold together. Think about it. At this very moment, the Lord is literally holding everything together by his power. Recognizing God's ownership is critical in allowing Jesus Christ to become Lord of our money and possessions. If we're going to be genuine followers of Christ, we must transfer the ownership of our possessions to the Lord. Luke 14, verse 33 says, "No one can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions." And in my experience, I've found that the Lord will sometimes test us by asking that we be willing to relinquish the very possession that is dearest to us. Scripture's most vivid example of this is when the Lord told Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 2, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and offer him there as a burnt offering." When Abraham obeyed, demonstrating his willingness to give up his most prized possession, God provided a substitute ram for the offering, and Isaac wasn't harmed. Outstanding author Larry Burkett observed, "When we acknowledge God's ownership, every spending decision becomes a spiritual decision. No longer do we ask, 'Lord, what do you want me to do with my money?' The question is, 'Lord, what do you want me to do with your money?' When we have this perspective, spending and saving decisions are equally as spiritual as giving decisions." Now, to learn to be content, you must recognize God is the owner of all your stuff. If you believe that you own even a single possession, then the circumstances affecting it will be reflected in your attitude. If something favorable happens to it, then you'll be happy. But if something bad occurs, you'll be discontent. After Jim Seneff went through the exercise of transferring the ownership of everything he possessed to the Lord, he bought a new car. It was just 2 days old when a young person just drove right in the side of it. Jim's first reaction was, "Well, God, I don't know why you want a dent in the side of your car, but you sure have a big one." When John Wesley learned that his home had been destroyed by fire, he exclaimed, "The Lord's house burned, one less responsibility for me." You know, it's not easy to maintain this perspective consistently. It's far too easy to think that the possessions we have, the money that we own, are entirely the result of our skills and hard work. We find it difficult not to believe that we've earned the right to their ownership. Giving up ownership isn't easy, nor is it a once-and-for-all transaction. We constantly need to be reminded that God owns everything we have. Now, the second responsibility that God's retained is ultimate control of every event that occurs upon the earth. Examine several of the names that God has in Scripture. Master, Almighty, Creator, Lord of Lords, and King of Kings. I mean, it's pretty obvious who's in charge. One of my favorite verses in the entire Bible is 1 Chronicles 29:11-12. Listen closely to this. "Everything in the heavens and earth is yours, O Lord, and we adore you as being in control of everything. Riches and honor come from you alone, and you are the ruler of all mankind. Your hand controls power and might, and it is at your discretion that people are made great and given strength." Psalm 135 tells us, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth." And in Daniel 4, King Nebuchadnezzar stated, "I praise the Most High. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the people of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" The Lord's in control of even difficult circumstances. Isaiah 45, starting at verse 6, says, "I am the Lord, there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." You know, it's important for the child of God to realize that his heavenly Father orchestrates even seemingly devastating circumstances for ultimate good in the lives of the godly. Romans 8:28 tells us, "And we know that God causes all things," did you get that? "All things to work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, the Lord allows difficult circumstances to enter our lives for three reasons: to develop our character, to accomplish his intentions, and to lovingly discipline us when needed. And we'll examine this in greater detail in chapter 17, dealing with the crisis. Now, the third element of God's part is that he's promised to provide our needs. Matthew 6:33 tells us, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And all those things refer to food and clothing. And then in Genesis 22, verse 14, God is spoken of as Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. He takes care of his people, and he doesn't need a prosperous economy to provide for them. Think about it. Each day he gave manna to the children of Israel during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Jesus fed 5,000 with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. You know, God is both predictable and unpredictable. He's absolutely predictable in his faithfulness to provide our needs. What we can't predict is how the Lord's going to provide. He uses sometimes surprising means of meeting our needs. Now just think about it. He may increase our income, provide a gift, or stretch our limited resources through money-saving purchases. Regardless of how he chooses to provide our needs, he's utterly reliable. 1 Timothy 6:8 tells us that our needs are food and covering. In other words, there's a difference between needs and wants. A need is a basic necessity of life: food, clothing, and shelter. A want is anything more than a need. A steak dinner, a new car, the latest fashion, well, they're all wants. God's part in helping us to learn contentment is that he's obligated himself to provide our needs. However, he's not promised to provide our wants. He promises to provide our needs. And then he tells us to be content when those needs are met. 1 Timothy 6, verse 8 tells us, "And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Well, let me illustrate God's provision with a story. As World War II was drawing to a close, the Allies gathered up many hungry orphans. They were placed in camps where they were well fed, but despite excellent care, they slept poorly. They were nervous and afraid until finally a psychologist came up with a solution. Each child was given a piece of bread to hold after he went to bed. If he was hungry, more food was provided, but when he was finished, this particular piece of bread was just to be held, not eaten. The piece of bread produced wonderful results. The children went to bed instinctively knowing that they would have food to eat the next day. And that guarantee gave the children a restful and contented sleep. Well, the Lord's given us His guarantee, our piece of bread. And as we cling to His promises of provision, we can relax and be content. Philippians 4 verse 19 reads, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus." So even if you're in the middle of an extreme financial problem, you can be content because the Lord has promised to feed, clothe, and shelter you. I'm also convinced that the Lord will provide at just the right time the resources necessary for us to fulfill the purpose and calling He has for each of us. This is wonderfully illustrated in 2 Samuel 12, when he spoke to David through Nathan the prophet. Listen to what he said. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house, your master's wives. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like this." Did you get that? From the life of David, we see that God did not provide all the necessary resources for him to be the king all at once. He gave them at the appropriate time, as David needed them. Occasionally, the Lord has withheld resources from Compass, and I sometimes have been confused when this has occurred. Later, I discovered that if we had received them too soon, we wouldn't have spent them wisely. Now, the basic reason that we fail to recognize God's part is we don't really understand who God is. We often have no genuine awe for the Lord who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. We tend to shrink God down and fit Him into a mold with human abilities and limitations. However, we can expand our vision to capture the true perspective of God by studying what the Bible tells us about Him. Here's just a sample. First, He's the Lord of the universe. God's power is incomprehensible to humans. For example, listen to this. Astronomers estimate there are more than 100 billion galaxies that exist in the universe, each containing billions of stars. The distance from one end of a galaxy to the other is often measured in millions of light years. The enormity of the universe is simply mind-boggling. Isaiah 40, verse 26 reads, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing." Then examine the Lord's role and position relative to nations and people. Again from Isaiah 40, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? It is He who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is He who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, but He merely blows on them, and they wither." And again from Isaiah 40, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless." Wow, that's strong. You know, God is not some aloof, disinterested force. Rather, He's also intimately involved with each of us as individuals. Psalm 139 tells us, You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. The Lord is so involved in our lives that he reassures us. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Our Heavenly Father is the one who knows you the best, and he loves you the most. God hung the stars in space. He fashioned the earth's towering mountains and mighty oceans. He determined the destiny of nations. Jeremiah correctly observed, "Nothing is too difficult for you." Yet God knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. He's the Lord of the infinite, and he's the Lord of the infinitesimal. Well, let's review what God's part is. He's the owner, he's in control of every circumstance, and he's promised to meet our needs. In other words, the God who created the world and holds it together is able to perform his responsibilities and to keep his promises. However, God's part is only half the equation. It's the most important part, but it's only half. In the next chapter, we'll begin to examine the other half, our part.